Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church focusing on Jesus Christ, God incarnate, man resurrected, Saviour offered to the world, whose death is sufficient to cover all, but covereth only those who receive him as such. Today, February the 28th, last day of summer here, Elijah and Elisha. Exploits, that is, great deeds, and exposition, that is, telling you the meaning of them, or the implications of them. Elijah and Elisha, exploits and exposition. We are familiar, no doubt, by now, with the famous Battle of Mount Carmel. There, the challenge between the idolatries, that is, the worship of nothings given fancy names, such as occurs in evolution and atheism and agnosticism and all the rest of it. The worship of idols was represented by the king. The worship of God was represented by Elijah. The test was fair, the test was square. They'd already had a drought for 3 years because they insisted on worshipping something which had no power, no place, no position, and no evidence, that is, the typical idol. They insisted. They wouldn't stop. It was a chronic disease of the spirit. It was a chronic pathology in their hearts. Elijah said, right, you take all the profits of your nothing idol, your Baal, 400 or so, and I go come alone to represent God as his prophet. We will put it to the test that the God, in effect, he said, who is there, show it. But what he does, how beautifully scientific. If only they kept to that in science, it would be a great subject. But it is spoiled by all this roiling, toiling and turmoiling in the midst of fantasy. Added to the good parts of it, making a motley mixture. Time has moved on from that early confrontation. King Ahab was frustrated on that occasion. The God of Israel worked. The sacrifices, even when doused in water, were burnt by supernatural flame. But not so for the 400 prophets of Baal, who according to the law of the land, for it was a theocracy, as well as a religious body, were killed. If you mislead this people, then you will be led to death, was the situation civically, and that then came to pass. And then came Jehoshaphat, a great king, marvelous reformer, filled with vigor. In fact, he became very rich as well. He had enormous amounts of land, and apparently. And then his son, Joram. What a fellow was that! Jehoshaphat, famous, merciful, marvelously zealous, keen, reforming, so on and so on. And his son. Wealthy, like all the kids, and decided he would like more than monetary power, thank you very much. He would like to be not one of Jehoshaphat, the great Jehoshaphat's kids, but but the only one left and king. So he took appropriate measures and murdered all his many brothers and became king. The knowledge of this, Elijah still being aware of these things, despite those matters at the royal level, the consequence of this was that God viewed him, shall we say, in a highly negative light. So God sent Elijah, still going, God sent Elijah to send a message to this latest member of the royal family, a message to this Joram, this brother murderer, this man not satisfied with a famous father, a marvelous tradition, great wealth. He has to murder his brothers. Some do it with the tongue. And so Elijah sent him a letter with the prophets. One of the reasons you knew they were prophets is whatever they said in God's name happened. If it didn't, they weren't prophets, and that was that, this leaders. Elijah had a long retinue of events that did exactly what they would do when he predicted them. And on this occasion, Elijah sends a letter to this Joram down the line a bit in the royal family. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the way of Jehoshaphat. You're a terrible kid to a wonderful father. When the ways of Asa the king, let me tell you just a thing about Asa. He was Jehoshaphat's father, and he had a great victory given by God. He was walking well with the Lord. And then all of a sudden, he began to trust in his own power. And so he asked another king to help him. He'd already been given an enormous victory over an enormous enemy, and God wasn't pleased. And I'm talking about Jehoshaphat's father for the moment. And so God said, right, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to be strong on behalf of those whose heart is upright. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth on behalf of those whose heart is upright. And they are still moving throughout the whole earth, looking at those whose heart was not. That King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, was rebuked. Don't the eyes of the Lord go through to and fro throughout the whole earth to be strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him? But Joram was doing far worse than Asa did. Mark the contrast. All right then. 2 Chronicles 21. Thus says the Lord, because you haven't walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, that's where he's mentioned here also, the father of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the kings of Israel being idolaters, Israel being the northern sect, as you may recall, which was given over to idolatry and had separated from the south, Judah with its temple, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, meaning as if married, they are playing the harlot, they're allowing a whole lot of tomboy maestros to come in acts of harlotry. This was spiritual harlotry, of course. It was a spiritual marriage which had been duplicated, marriage without nothing. And nothing, an idol, a make-believe. Something that didn't take the stand when scientific method was applied and the prophets predict and the non-prophets predict and there is only one result and that's what the prophets say actually happens, and such was the testimony. And you have killed, continuing verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 21, have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you will become very sick in the disease of your intestines, and your intestines will come out by reason of the sickness. How abhorrent. Yes, so was the killing of the brothers. Thus, verse 19, happened in the course of time. Oh, he thinks he's getting away with it, does he? And of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. You can imagine a travail. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burnings for him. And here we have, he's only 32 years old. So much for getting everything. Doesn't it remind you of Alexander the Great? He also died in his 30s, having put everything. I want to rule the world. Yeah, he did, but he died. So he was 32 years old, so similar to Alexander the Great. Although that was not a murderous occupation like this one. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. To no one's sorrow, he departed. He departed to no one's sorrow. And at this funeral, we'd like to say that Joram has departed, but to nobody's sorrow. Do we all agree that as he sing a hymn of thanksgiving, he's gone? That's the terrible feeling about this fellow. All right, well, there you have Elijah's letter, showing that God watches, God knows, God has his ways. Let us never forget it. Let us remember, as Proverbs says, in the ways of righteousness, there is no death. In the ways of righteousness, there is no death. I like that. I'm not fond of death, but I'm able very much to be reconciled to it, knowing that my death has been covered, and therefore it won't rule me. Thank God for that, and thank Jesus Christ. Speaking of that, talking of the resurrection, Elijah was resurrected. There's resurrection in the Old Testament, if you like. They even went looking for the body, the sons of the prophets. They couldn't believe that he'd actually been taken to heaven. So they went looking. They couldn't find him. Couldn't find him. Now we move on. Before we do so, I should tell you where that delightful verse I was reading to you, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Yes, you say, where is it? I'll tell you, it's in 2 Chronicles 16:9. That's where it is. I find that immensely refreshing, gloriously reassuring, and reinforcing. I just love it. The eyes of the Lord. Partly, of course, because I saw it on the railway hoarding just before I had to go to America after being kicked out in Melbourne. And it was miraculous the way I got to America. And there it was on the railway hoarding. In those days, they could put up verses of the Bible in railway stations. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So we turn back and move on to 2 Kings 4:1. 2 Kings 4:1, we're beginning to look at the works of Elisha. By this time, Elijah, chapter 2 of 2 Kings, has gone to heaven, and Elisha is performing some of his many miracles, you may remember. Elisha followed Elijah closely to his death, and he wouldn't be put off. He insisted on going with his master Elijah right up to the resurrection. And what happened? Elijah turned to him and says, right, you followed me all this way. What do you want? A double portion of your spirit. Well, so here we are seeing some of the things that this Elijah now does, Elisha, now that his master Elijah has gone. So we look at 2 Kings 4:1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. He was a godly man. The creditors are coming. They're going to take my sons away and make slaves out of them." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you?" That's a good one. In approaching God, always remember the question, "What do you want? What shall I do for you?" Don't just have an oral blur. Articulate. Bring every detail of your needs to the Lord. So Elisha said to him, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Notice how Elisha decides to use something that's there. Be aware of what you have and ready to utilize it. For the Lord, it is easy to overlook what one has, terribly easy. Then he said, "Go, borrow a lot of vessels, borrow a lot of other jars from your neighbors, from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Borrow empty vessels. Don't just gather a few, get a lot. Well, when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you. Your son shall pour the oil into all those vessels and set afire the full ones." The jar would miraculously, the jar of oil, increase the oil. The oil would keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, fill perhaps hundreds of vessels with oil. And she was then instructed to go sell the oil, get the money, pay the creditors, and save your sons from slavery. Well, that was an unusual way of acting. But it reminds us, make sure you use what you have and don't assume that there will be limits when you're doing so. Look to the Lord to act for you, for what is needed, for what is appropriate, for what is apt. So that was the unusual way of delivering from slavery. Then we move on to Elisha 4, verse 12. And here we have a new remarkable event. Elisha happened, 4:8 of 2 Kings, to go to a place called Shunem, S-H-U-N-E-M. Go to a place called Shunem. There was a notable woman, and she said, "Come on, you're passing by, Mr. Prophet. Do come in, I want to entertain you, I want to look after you, I want to refresh you, I want to help you on your way." And so he went in, and as often as he passed by, he would turn in there, and she'd give him something to eat, to refresh him, strengthen him, to fortify him on the way. She showed hospitality. And she said to her husband, "Look, this is a holy man of God. I know he is. He passes by here regularly. Please, let's make a little room, and when he comes, he'll be able to refresh himself and eat and be looked after with real hospitality in that room," or words to that effect. So one day he turned into the upper room that she'd made and lay down. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman," verse 12. When he called her, she having made this provision for his goings and comings, he said to her, "Say now to her, 'Look, you've concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the command of the army?'" He had high connections. She answered, "I dwell among my own people. I don't have any ambitions," in effect. So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" His servant Gehazi answered, "Actually, she doesn't have a son." So he said, "Call her." When he called her, she stood in the doorway. "About this time, 1 year from now, you'll embrace a son." Oh, she said, "No, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived, bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. The child grew. Now it happened one day that the child was sick and died. She called to her husband, Please me send one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. She went to her nearest approach to God through that prophet Elisha at once. She didn't make it a subject of discussion. She made it a subject of decision. She got a mule and went. I'm going to the man who told me I'd have a son, and I'm going to find him, I'm going to get him, and I'm going to get an answer where it first came. She was a woman of determination. She was a woman of decision. She was a woman of action. She didn't waste time with a whole lot of lachrymosity. She went. So he said, what are you going to him for today? It's not a special day, said her husband. Why are you going? But she said, it is well. No discussion. She had something to get done. She was going to do it. She was going to go where the action was. No nonsense. No loss of time. The kid's dead. Action is called for. Immediate action. It's good, therefore, to pray. If something comes during the course of my day, week, whatever you have in mind, that requires immediate action by its very nature, please grant me to be ready. I always thought that was a very good prayer to have. So she departed and went to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her, he said to his servant, look, there's that Shunammite woman coming up to see us. Please run down and ask it, is it well with you? She said, it is well. Boy, she's not even going to speak to the servant of the man of God. It is well, she answered, meaning it is well as far as you're concerned. I'm going somewhere else and that is on my mind. You are not. So when she came to the man of God, she caught him by the feet. And the servant reminds me of the children of Jesus when the disciples wanted to send the children away. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, wanted to send her away. But no, let her alone, said the discerning prophet. Pray for discernment to see what is really happening underneath it. We may be helpful. Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. I love that. I love that. He's looking past everything to the soul. It's in distress. That's what he sees. The Lord has hidden it from me. Look at the implications of that. He is used to habitually, not necessarily always, habitually being told by God about things that are going to happen. And there is a verse in the scripture, the Lord will tell his prophets all. He will do nothing without telling his prophets. So let her alone, her soul is distressed. She said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Going back to the initial conversation, do not lie to me, remember. 29, he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff. Go there and don't listen to anyone who greets you. Go straight there. Don't answer anybody. Put my staff on the face of the kid. The mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, verse 30, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi, the servant, went on ahead, put his staff there, nothing happened. So when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on the bed. So Elijah himself had to go. No proxies. Seek the Lord with all your heart. When you seek for me and search with me with all your heart, then you will find me. 32. When Elijah came into the house, there with the child lying dead, he went therefore, shut the door, and behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And when he up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the mouth and his eyes on the eyes and his hands on the hands, and he stretched himself out the child and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned, walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on the child and the child sneezed 7 times. Good sign. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. Notice the spelling of the adjective Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, this decisive, determined, direct woman. She fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out just like the other widow when Elijah did something similar. And she said, "No, I know you're a man of God." With the man of God, in those days, the prophets, they were given special power as the word of God was being unpacked and given to us. And what they said happened. What Jesus says, the greatest of all, in fact, the Son of God incarnate, that happens too. Check it out the way they did it. Mount Carmel, if your faith needs a boost. And Elijah returned to Gilgal. And so there we have that famous story of the Shunammite woman. Then we come to an apparently relatively insignificant thing, 2 Kings 4:12. 2 Kings 4:12. No, I am sorry, I think. Yes, 4:42. Let's advance a bit. Apparently insignificant little thing. It's hiding away there in 3 or 4 verses. Then a man came from Baal Shilish, the name of a place, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, the newly ripened grain in his knapsack, a contribution to the work, and newly ripened grain. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But the servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" It was not obviously very inadequate. And he said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Apparently relatively insignificant, though of course a great miracle in kind, but it naturally makes you think of what Jesus did. What Elisha did was a sort of preliminary symbol of the magnificent and mighty work of God in dealing in an unlimited way at a much larger level. This was a symbol of what was to come, and Christ used it very much. So let us turn to Matthew 14:13. Jesus hears of the death of John the Baptist. That grisly, gruesome thing when a king, when a minor king, had the head of John the Baptist cut off because some dancer had pleased him so much, and he said, "I'll give you half my kingdom," or whatever you ask. And so Jesus hears of the death of John the Baptist, who, you remember, was a path leader to direct the people to Jesus. Immensely popular. Thousands apparently came to him, and he directed them to Jesus. Now, Christ hears, he's been beheaded. When Jesus heard, verse 13 of Matthew 14, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He wanted to presumably reflect and pray and wait on God for this huge development. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. Well, he's not going to be alone after all. So he serves before serving himself. And what does he serve them? So his move of compassion. Heal the sick. When evening comes, feed the multitude. How? There aren't any shops around here. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes amongst us. Thousands of people. 5,000 is the famous name, but actually, we learn that there were considerably more. If we look at Matthew 14:21, we say quite considerably more. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000, besides women and children. We can only guesstimate. In this multitude of people, different customs, different culture, of course. Yes. People going to this electrifying, magnifying, magnificent leader. Yes, yes. Would they be likely to take their wives? Well, quite a few would. And kids? What a thing to see. What a thing to hear. We could imagine that there might have been 1.5 wives and children on average. Say 2. There's another 10,000. That's 15,000. But maybe not that much. But maybe so. That was huge! And not satisfied with this, he had another occasion when 4,000 people were fed. And he did just what Elisha did. He took the 2 loaves and the 5 fishes and kept on breaking. And they kept on coming just as the oil kept on coming for that widow who had to fill all the oil vessels so she could sell the oil and deliver her kids from slavery. And so this magnificent event, but that's not all. That pointer, that symbol from the Old Testament, remarkable enough when you consider that he was actually creating bread, even if it was only for 100, is looked at in some depth and detail in John 6. Christ uses these events to make very deep spiritual meanings. So much more. The whole thing is integrated. You see that in the Bible over and again. Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms. This event, that event. This symbol, that reality. That illumination, that application. That challenge to the mind, challenge to the... You see it all integrated. All the different components, they integrated. They develop like a body. It develops. And so in this particular case, the development is there. And Jesus said, when the people come, he says, verse 26, most assuredly I tell you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. I'm going to give you food, food not of that order. I'm going to take you entirely beyond this, to what it merely symbolizes. And what does it symbolize? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Say the people. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you should believe on him whom he has sent. If you're interested in works, if you're interested in seeing magnificence, if you're interested in seeing marvels, this, feeding 5, 10,000, whatever, is merely preliminary. It's a manner to stimulate the mind. Now let's have the heart at work. What sign will you perform that we may see and believe? What sign? I am the bread of life, says Christ. I am the sign. Well, there have been quite a few signs, haven't we, as we've been looking at Elijah and just to advert to Christ, which we've looked at, of course, before in some measure. And so, I am the bread which came down from heaven, verse 41. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. We're moving to resurrection. This is the bread from heaven. This bread confers eternal life. And what do we say about this bread? Well, this bread is a form of sacrifice. Well, quite a sacrifice for Christ to become incarnate and be bread to nourish and give them what they needed. But that bread can also be symbolized as a spiritual food in terms of sacrifice. The sacrifices fed the priests, and the bread feeds the people, so the priests' sacrifices can now be brought into the picture. Bread, heavenly bread. Heavenly bread, other heavenly food. Other heavenly food, sacrifices. Sacrifice, 650. This is the bread which come down from heaven that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread which I give is my flesh. Aha! Moving very much into the divine, the human, the sacrificial, the gift, the food, which doesn't ever finish. And there's plenty left for all. The fruit of sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice. Christ said to the most assuredly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Without a sacrificial sentence on sin being transferred from you to me, and you're accepting that, you don't have any life. But if you do, he who eats my flesh, 54, and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live by my because of my Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. So all this has been made out of the 100 men, pointing in the direction which Christ cumulatively fulfills. Now I'm going to have to omit some of the events which I was going to call because there isn't enough time. But I beg your indulgence, I must finish to put all this in place. There was a time when Elisha was telling the king where the Syrians would be in Israel, where they would be attacked by the Syrians. The king heard of this, said, right, if this prophet is telling the king how to fight me, well, get him. Elisha was staying in a place called Dothan. So the king said, right, let's send an army, surround the place where this Elisha is, and nab him. Let's get him. So they did. The young man was very concerned. He looked out and saw the army, a whole army surrounding the city where Elisha was. And they're going to get him. They're going to grab him. Doubtless they'll murder him. They're not going to have a listener, as if in the king's bedroom, to the supernatural powers of the prophet who was assisting the king to realize that nothing doesn't help but God does. The young man looked out and saw the surrounds and went to his master and said, this is terrible, look, look, look. Elisha said to the Lord, please open this young man's eyes. The young servant then looked again and he saw the place surrounded with chariots of fire and troops. God, in his own spiritual way, had a power far greater than the chariots and the troops. That was the obvious message. And the young man's eyes had been opened to see, though it was spiritual, it was real. It did things. So Elisha went off, and there were the people. So he asked the Lord to make them blind. They're looking for Elisha. He said, I can lead you to him. Rather delicious piece of humor. So the Lord blinds the people. It was like that. Miracles could happen at the appointed time, place, and prophet. They were blind, so Elisha said to them, I'll take you to where the prophet is. So he led them to Samaria, to the very capital of the land, which they were fighting against. And then he said to the Lord, now open their eyes. And all the people, the soldiers, were horrified. They'd been led by Elisha, who was with them all the time, to the place where they didn't want to be. What a trap! What a trick! And here was this. But the Lord, Elisha said, look, you can't do harm to these people. This has been, if you'd taken the people in a captive, would you kill them? No. Give them a feast! So he gave them a feast, treated them marvelously, and they were sent back. Home, rejoicing, calming the Syrians down for quite some time to come. But I see there's a whole further sermon to go, and we're going to have to leave that at that point. Because it would occupy such a long time, we'd be well beyond time. But what we will say is this. Look at the symbol, 100 men, substance, 10,000 fed. 1 John 2, we have an advocate. We are given sufficient food for eternal life, not for us only, but for the whole world. That is sufficient. God is sufficient for the Christian. God is the sufficiency, and the bread that you eat is to be compared with the bread that Christ gives. And the bread that Christ gives with the sacrifice that Christ gives, and the sacrifice that Christ gives is to be compared with eternal life. Death or life, death aplenty. Make sure it is received. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, and that a child of this financier, a child of this prince, nah, child of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy grace and goodness, and for thy word, and for its brilliance, and for its instruction, and that we have time to discover it. In Jesus' name, amen.